Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Book of Exodus, chapter 3. It is good having Miriam with us today as well. Man, he come walking in with Grandma and Grandpa this morning. It's always good to see him. I know that Ellis gets excited when he gets a chance to see his buddy. So it's good to have him with us as well today. Certainly don't want to overlook that. Amen. Exodus chapter 3. Let me know when you're there.
Amen.
All right. Sounds like everybody's awake and attentive this morning. Look at verse 9, Exodus chapter 3, as we move on from that point. The Bible says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come on to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." That was a great understanding and theological application to that verse, but that's not where we're headed this morning. We can address that at a different time. But look at verse 13. The Bible says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers have sent me unto you, they shall say unto me," what? What'd they respond when he said, "The God of your fathers have sent me unto you"? What is his name? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you." God said, "Moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Lord God of your fathers," please take note, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, have sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of who?
Your fathers.
The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Sometimes we read words on paper. Sometimes we don't necessarily always take time to ponder what those words say. I'll talk a moment about it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the time that we have to endeavor into your word. Lord God, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your anointing touch upon the preaching, Lord God. Please, even in lieu of my fallibilities, Lord God, would you be willing, Lord, at this moment to hide me behind your cross and, Lord God, your name, Father, that you might be proclaimed through the preaching of your word. Ask only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Being seated, listen, I don't think it's any secret that which our children see concerning our actions and character will likely be displayed, and developed in their own actions and character as they develop into older children and even young adults themselves. Would you agree? Now, there are certain exceptions, we understand that, but I think one would have to admit the rare exceptions where certain traits, traditions, and even beliefs or lack thereof help develop a child into what they more than likely will or will not hold concerning their beliefs and traditions based upon what they see. Would you agree? Not only do we see evidence of that biblically, Abraham and Isaac, David with Solomon, we see it with Hezekiah and Manasseh, etc. But I think it's very evident simply in society and the evidence that society gives us as well. In other words, one does not have to look far beyond parenting and environment to see where most children adopt their beliefs and their character. In a Goldberg-Jones article concerning a generational study of divorce rate, they write this: there are currently six living generations of Americans. Attitudes toward families, marriage, form a distinctive piece of each, and examining them provides some insight. There are, of course, exceptions to every rule, and we'll be looking at those in a broad stroke. Not every member of every generation fits each mold exactly. However, looking at the larger trends of divorce rate by generation lets us see how prevailing norms evolve. They started with the GI generation, also widely called the greatest generation. These are people born from 1901 to 1926. They experienced two world wars firsthand, as well as the Great Depression. One of the defining characteristics of this era is a strong sense of duty, civic responsibility, and a knowledge of right and wrong. This black and white sense of the world extends to how the GI generation looks at divorce. They take the "till death do us part" segment of the wedding vows very seriously. Marriage is a commitment for life, and they understood it well. Things like divorce or having children out of wedlock are simply not acceptable to this generation. Divorce carries a stain and a stigma. Because of these dominant cultural and societal attitudes, fewer people from this age group stray from the path. They moved on to then the mature silence, they called them. This was the generation born between 1927 and 1945. The generation known as the mature silence or silent generation carries similar touchstones of the previous age group. Many fought in the Korean Vietnam Wars, but they also experienced the post-World War II economic boom. Though they were the first rumblings of the civil rights movement and feminism, it was generally at a time of great conformity. This conformity also extended to how we look at divorce by generation of this instance. In general, the husband worked primarily at one job for one employer for his entire career, while the wife stayed at home with the kids. Marriage is, again, usually for life. And things like divorce and having children outside of marriage are simply not acceptable. They moved to the baby boomers. Born just after World War II in the years of 1946 to 1965, the baby boomers are the generation that embraced rock and roll, social change, credit cards, and television. With 77 million people, it's also one of the largest single generations throughout all of history. Widely regarded as self-centered, this age group, also nicknamed the Me Generation, pushed against traditional social constructs and boundaries. Their attitudes toward divorce, marriage, and families reflected this changing tide. When breaking down divorce by generation, this is where the biggest shift then began. A large part, this is due to the sheer size of the demographic. There's a lot of them, so they carried a lot of weight. Women of this generation entered the workplace in previously unheard of numbers. This created a more dual-income household, but it's also the first era where mothers weren't as pervasive in a child's life as before. For the first time, divorce became more widely accepted. Because of an increase of emphasis on individuality, divorce was viewed as an acceptable way to deal with an unhappy marriage. You were no longer expected to stick it through irreconcilable differences. This era also began the age of no-fault divorce, where you can end a marriage simply because you want to, without providing even a cause for it. Even as the baby boomers continue to age, their divorce more than any other age group between 1990 and 2012, the divorce rate from 55 to 64 years old more than doubled. For the 65 and older crowd, that number more than tripled. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere. Generation X. Since baby boomers had fewer children than those of their parents, Generation X, those born between 1965 and 1980, is a smaller group than its predecessor and most preceding it. More cynical about society and authority. They have an eye on individuality and are likely to change careers multiple times over their lives. They're also unique in numerous ways when we look at divorce by generation. As baby boomers focused on career advancement, both parents were likely to work. Since divorce became commonplace, Generation X was the first era where having divorced parents was a normal rather than the exception. It wasn't strange or bad. It was just a common fact of life. For the most part, Generation X responded to this by staying married. More people also put off marrying and decided not to marry at all. But once they say, "I do," Generation Xers remain married at higher rates than the preceding generation. That is, if they took the vow in the first place. Roughly 70% of marriages that took place in the 1990s made it to their 15th anniversary. This is up from 65% of those in the 70s and the 80s. And that number continues to increase. The divorce rate for couples married in the 2000s is even lower. The divorce rate, ladies and gentlemen, is going down. That's a wonderful thing, would it not be? Except when you dig a little deeper into the numbers. And you dig a little deeper into the cause. What are you talking about, preacher? We come to the millennials. Millennials born between 1981 and the year 2000 rely more heavily on technology than any previous generation. This is the age group that grew up almost entirely with computers in homes and schools. Generally raised by involved parents, they have a reputation for being overindulged and entitled. As far as marriage and divorce compared to other generations, millennials continue some of Gen X's trends. Their marriage rate is the lowest in years at 26%. Compare that to 36% for Gen X and 48% for baby boomers, 65% for mature silence. Millennials put off marriage, watch this, or avoided it altogether at higher rates than ever. Many attribute this changing gender rules, increased focus on education, financial concerns. It's more common than ever for a couple to live together than even have children and start families without marrying. Less divorce because there's less marriage. Now we play marriage. We just don't take the vow of commitment for it. And hence, therefore, there's less parting from it. Are you with me? Again, this represents a generational evolution in ideas of marriage and family. Now, I'm going somewhere with these statistics this morning, so please. Which brings us to Gen Z. There's one more age group, those born after 2001, known wildly as Generation Z. There were a few other nicknames along the way, but this one stuck. They've never known a world without cell phones, laptops, or video games. Within these numbers, there are even wider demographic changes. 2006 saw a record number of births, even more than the start of the baby boom. So Gen Z is a big generation in comparison. Consequently, whatever patterns and attitudes emerge will have substantial overall impact. We have to wait and see if they continue to push off marriage and if divorce rates continue to decline because of less marriage rate happening. However, if they continue millennial trends, their divorce rate seems likely to remain relatively low. While it's still too early to look at Gen Z for much concrete information, they promise to be an interesting lens through which to view divorce by generation. Overall conclusion. As societal ambitions and technological opportunities emerge, the values of the people within that society are changing. As they change, so do the values of that which is viewed as acceptable and therefore implemented as acceptable living or actions. The result? This is my own conclusion. The results, values that used to be important no longer are. And the manner in which our children view them interjected into their generational growth has a tendency to change the manner in which the next generation behaves. Now, that's a great deal of statistical numbers and application. What does it boil down to? Children will be many times what they see. Amen. Many of you remember I wrote a message titled just that many years ago. Okay? What our children and what the generations that are coming from behind us see of our generation will be expanded upon and many times exploited in their generation as they progress. Amen. I.e., divorce rates are falling primarily because fewer adults are getting married before they engage in what was always seen as a traditional home structure, and this living together and shacking up trend seems to be a result of values of marriage being abandoned for personal and selfish ambitions placed above traditional home structure, which brought on the increased divorce rate in the first place. In other words, living together, having children together, having homes together, right, and lives together, as we share two separate names because we never made a commitment for divorce, has become the modern trend. Hence, divorce rates are lowering because so are the marriage rates. In other words, throughout the current six generations in America, we have societally taught our children, if you never get married in the first place, you don't have to worry about getting divorced when things don't go the way your dreams and fantasies envisioned them to. That is one example that I've chosen to use this morning to bring you to the direction and the focus of a subject I'd like to speak about this morning. This morning, I've asked you to pick up a portion of Scripture we find in Exodus chapter 3. And as most of you recognize, this is where Moses, who has fled from Egypt after killing the Egyptian soldier because of the abuse he saw against his Israelite brethren, but then he realized he had been seen by some of those same brethren, so he fled from the face of Pharaoh, who sought to slay him when it had became known. If you look in Exodus chapter 2 in verses 12 through 15, it articulates the very same. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he had went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So Moses is in the land of Midian. He's tending to his father-in-law's sheep and sees a bush burning, turned aside to see the great wonder. God instructs Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the Israelite people out of bondage of the Egyptians. Are you all with me? But if you would look at chapter 3, I'd like to speak today on something that kind of jumped out at me in realization that I think is very evident of this subject we are touching on this morning that possibly gets a little overlooked if it's even noticed at all. Say, what are you talking about, preacher? Look closely at verses 13 through 15. As you look at those verses, I'd like to launch into a message I have titled Genealogical Damage and Generational Development. Genealogical Damage and Generational Development. You'll understand where I'm headed in just a moment. Look at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. The Bible says, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what? What is his name? When you don't know somebody, you don't know their name. When Moses went to the Israelite people and said, the God of your fathers sent me to you, they looked at him and responded, oh yeah? Well, who's that? What is his name? Now, that's a response, Brother Ian, of individuals who do not know whom you're speaking of. Is that right? They were Israelites. They were God's chosen people. Do you remember? Friend, they are 400 years in Egypt. But I'm going to share with you some statistics. If you look at it generationally, if you take a generation, four score is 80 years. An appropriate generational measure was four score. Brother John, four score is 80 years. If you take 80 years and you divide it into the 400 years, Brother Swift, that they were in Egypt, we're talking five generations. In five generations, they've come to a place where they don't know who God is. Or did you miss that? The God of your fathers sent me to you. Oh, yeah? Who's that? What's his name? And you know, Miss Judy, I never necessarily, I read it. But when I was reading it last week, that just kind of jumped off the page at me. And I sat in my place for probably 25 minutes and meditated upon just that. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know his name. They didn't know anything about him. They didn't know what their heritage among him was. They didn't know anything of the God of heaven, of whom had chosen them. And use literally this event and this circumstance in this place of Egypt to build them as a nation of people. And they had no knowledge of it. Now let me put it into perspective for you. Why did I give you all those statistics about one subject? Divorce. Just one subject. As an example, I want you to understand this. This is one generation less than the generations that I just covered in my introduction through the span of existence of America. If you remember the statistics, they were drawn from six generations. Ma, these Israelites, they were in Egypt five generations. And in the span of five generations, from the point in time that Joseph was ruler in Egypt to the point in time that Moses is sent to take him out of there, they forgot about and did not know who the God of heaven was. That, to me, were their shaking. I'd read it before. But you know, Brother Robert, it never danced off the page like that to me. And I began thinking, how much does the generation preceding, or multiple generations preceding, affect the generation up and coming. Friend, when Moses responds to God speaking to him out of this burning bush, and Moses asks God, when I go on to the children of Israel and tell them the God of our fathers sent me, they're going to respond, who is he? What is his name? And again, why would the children of Israel respond in such a way? Because but five generations removed from God leading Jacob or Israel down into Israel for food to sustain their way of life during a famine, these people did not know the God of heaven anymore. Five generations. Over the span of those five generations, friend, the people of Israel had forgotten about and no longer worshiped the God of heaven any longer. Genealogical damage, generational development. Three quick points of development for you, and I'll get out of the way. God so directs, what? Lack of consistency leads to inconsistency. It's a simple theology. Lack of consistency leads to inconsistency. When did the children of Israel stop worshiping the God of heaven? We don't know exactly. But one thing is evident that we do know. Sometime between Joseph dying at the age of 110 years of age, back in Genesis chapter 50, and Moses being placed in a bulrush basket in Exodus chapter 2, the children of Israel left God. Amen. You see, that which they used to do with consistency in their worship and trust of God Almighty back in the Promised Land while Israel, Jacob, raised and taught his family, listen to me, had stopped. Some point in time between those two monumental marks, the children of Israel stopped being the children of God. Not because God left them, but because they left him. And that inconsistency resulted in a complete change of belief. Are you listening? Now, you can apply that truth to nearly any and all aspects of value and worth. It will apply. Okay? An inconsistency will result in a complete change of belief. You stop your consistency concerning an application of value, and within a very short period of time, you and your family will not only become inconsistent in implementing them, but before long, they will forget why they were even doing them in the first place. Simple point. Lack of consistency leads to inconsistency. But secondly, think about this. Languishing convictions can become irreversible. Languishing convictions can become irreversible. Neighbor, please do not forget where this all started. A young man named Joseph had looked at his brothers who had sold him into slavery and said in chapter 50, 18 through 22 verses, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it good unto me to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. They all knew God, Brother Ian. They all knew the God of heaven. Hey, the brothers even feared Joseph when Israel died just a few verses prior. Why? Because they felt that God was going to punish them for the injustice they had done to Joseph. Verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did unto us. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, which obviously he didn't, but so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. Friend, these were convictions from the Spirit of the living God. They feared Joseph because they knew they had done wrong. And when they did wrong, they knew that they not only did wrong against Joseph, but they did wrong against the God of heaven. They knew who he was. They knew his name. Joseph, just verses prior, says, listen, you meant it evil unto me, but the God of heaven, whom I know his name, he meant it for good, to save souls alive. 5 generations, Miss Cora. 5 generations. And they forgot him. They didn't even know his name, let alone who he was. You think that generationally we do not impact the individuals who are coming after us? You think it makes but little difference what our children and our grandchildren see of that which we do? You think it has little impact as the little ones who are coming up behind us watch what we do? This is important, friend. Because how many generations... Listen, bless God. May he empower us. Mrs. May, we pick up precious children every single week and put them on a Sunday school bus and bring them into a service, bring them into a Sunday school class, and bring them into a church, junior church service, okay? And you tell me, brother, how many of them even know the stories of the Bible? How many of them even know who Moses is? How many of them even know who Joseph was? How many of them even know who, take a King Solomon, King David. They don't know who these people are. You know why they don't know who these people are? Because for generations, they've been dealing with parental guidance and in a society that's walked away from God. And nobody's teaching it to them anymore. They don't even know his name. And Brother Bowers, that hit me so powerfully. And I thought to myself, good Lord, forgive us, for we know not what we do. But Lord God, rather than forgive us, convict us to do something different. Amen? So I've given you. Okay? And, you know, just touching a little bit on that note before we go, somewhere between, again, Moses standing in front of this burning bush and descendants of these boys, they lost God. Not because he wasn't able to be found, but because they determined they were not going to be able to be. And as we see from creation of a molten calf in the first few days of the wilderness journey, while Moses is up on top of a mountain receiving a law from God to live by, they had never gotten them back. And church, you start giving way from convictions of old languishing in them, if you will, and you will very likely never be able to retrieve them when things begin to unravel and you suddenly find yourself most needful of them. Amen. I mean, think about the statistics I began with in my introduction. We in America, friend, will more than likely never see a time of a strong structure of a traditional, foundational, core, godly family home in this land again. Six generations. Six generations, friend. And we have generationally caused a situation where there's no structure and there's no foundation. There's no core belief and there's no godliness in the homes that are raising our children. Amen. Friend, I am sad to say that is an irreversible circumstance. I do not believe ever in America we will ever see a time from a generation, six generations ago, of a mother that nurtured, taught, loved, and cared for her children, for a home, and a daddy who would go out and take pride in working hard to give a good, honest day's work for a good, honest day's pay with a great deal of pride, energy, and effort because he was caring for the people he loved most in the world. Amen. The damage, daddy, is likely irreversible. We'll probably never see it again. The very thing that made America strong is the very thing that we have generationally torn down. I said lack of consistency leads to inconsistency. I'll get my tongue working in a moment. Languishing convictions can become irreversible. And friend, don't turn me off just yet. I'm almost finished. I end with this. Lasting consequences are indisputable. Lasting consequences are indisputable. We read of a time in history of this 250-year-old nation when honesty and hard work, family unity, and strong church structure, they were common practices. When the wicked perpetrator was tried, convicted, and locked away from society. When the children played in the streets, the villages, and the fields, rather than sitting in front of a television, playing video games, gossiping, and criticizing on social media. When mothers spent time at home teaching, nurturing, and loving on their children while daddies went to work with a joy in their heart to give hard days work for an honest day's pay and had a feeling of worth because they were providing for their families and the ones they loved most in the world. When families would sit around a kitchen table while eating a home-cooked meal, sharing with each other the events of the day and building character and virtue and dignity in the children in which they were eating with. Friend, the reality is, within that same short time, as the anointed children chosen by God walked far enough away from God that they did not any longer know his name, let alone spend time walking and worshiping with him. We as America have lost the same values that built the greatest democracy experiment ever known to man and neighbor, just as the children of Israel. We will likely never get it back. Lasting consequences are indisputable. Now, one might say, preacher, that all sounds pretty dismal. I mean, that's discouraging. And it is. But if if this is where our society is, one might say, well, then what are we to do about it? All throughout history, friend, no matter where and how far back, certain individuals have been making decisions that no matter what a degrading people and society do, I will make a vow to stand for God and for right. No matter what happens about me, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I will not back up on teaching my children my grandchildren, my family, my loved ones, the joys of Jesus, and would be to God I will never have to see a time in which my descendants have to ask, what is God's name? What is his name? Who is he? Friend, his name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider. It is Elohim, creator God. It is El Elon, most high God. It is El Om, everlasting God. It is El Shaddai, God Almighty. It is Mishmael, God with us. It is Yahweh, Lord Jehovah. It is Jesus, the Lord who saves. May we never allow our children to ever forget his name. Amen. And she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Let's stand this morning. Genealogical damage, generational development. We talked about a lack of consistency leads to inconsistency. Talked about the fact that language and convictions can become irreversible. We talked about lasting consequences being completely indisputable. God is still looking for people who will make a vow to the God of heaven. Lord, as for me and my house, no matter what society does, no matter how it changes, no matter what's interjected in it, Lord God Almighty, as for me and my house, we will never forget thy name. The piano begins to play softly this morning. If the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to you, when's the last time you came and you bowed a knee to Jehovah, to Ishmael, to Elihim, to Elihim, to Jehovah Jireh, to the name of God? May we never become a people, even amidst a society that is quickly becoming a society of people who have forgotten his name. As for me and my house, Lord. As for me and my house. God, as for me and my children. Lord, as for me and my grandchildren. Lord, God, as for me and my friends. Lord, we will never forget thy name. We will never forget who you are. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. For when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. Lord, I vow to you, I will never forget your name. I will never, Lord, forget who you are. If you're here this morning and you've never met Jesus personally, I'm not asking if you by knowledge know who he is. I'm asking this morning, have you ever met him personally? Has there ever been a time when you've bowed that knee and you said, Lord Jesus Christ, I need introduced to you personally. Lord God, I need a Savior to save me from my sin. I need a Savior, Lord God, who was willing to pay a debt penalty and a price that I deserved. Heavenly Father, by the name of Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to save my soul this morning. from the destruction, from the damnation of separation from you forever in a place called hell. Are you saved from that this morning? Have you allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to be placed upon your account? If you died today, do you know you're going to see him in heaven? If there is one here this morning, even just one, who know not that confidence, that assurance, that's the most important reason we're here. If what I'm saying at this point in time is making any one of you in the room nervous, as we stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we'd not embarrass you for the world. It's not what we do. We'd love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know yourself if you do not. Do you know you're going to heaven? Is your soul saved for all of eternity? If you're here this morning and you do not know that, would you be willing to slip up your hand high enough for me to see it? Nobody else looking around. It's just me. Why? Because I want to pray for you. I see that hand. It's a good day for getting in. Do you know? You finally ready to get this settled? You finally ready to get it settled? Stay right here. Stay right here. About you this morning? Do you know that you know? Are you sure? Are you certain? Nothing can replace confidence. Nothing can replace commitment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time this morning. Lord God, as we are completely, extremely respectful, Lord God, of one who has come this morning searching for that confidence of knowing. Heavenly Father, just as I've stated, I am praying for your Spirit, Lord God, to be ever so teaching, for that soul, Lord God, to be receptive. And Lord, as we apply your word for eternal security, as your word also states, may the angels in heaven rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.